their balls. I had certainly never seen him, anyway, in the world in which he moved. Perhaps it was only now that I saw him with me, for he was turned away from me, laughing, but he was holding on to my hand. He was a stranger to me, but joined. I had never seen him with other men. I had never seen the love and respect that men can have for each other. I've had time since to think about it. I think that the first time a woman sees this, though I was not yet a woman, she sees it, first of all, only because she loves the man. She could not possibly see it otherwise. It can be a very great revelation. And in this fucked up time and place, many women, perhaps most women, feel in this warmth and energy a threat. They think that they feel locked out. The truth is that they sense themselves in the presence, so to speak, of a language which they cannot decipher and therefore cannot manipulate. And however they make a thing about it, so far from being locked out, are appalled by the apprehension that they are, in fact, forever locked in. Only a man can see in the face of a woman the girl she was. It is a secret which can be revealed only to a particular man, and then only at his insistence. But men have no secrets except from women, and never grow up in the way that women do. It is very much harder, and it takes much longer for a man to grow up, and he could never do it at all without women. This is a mystery which can terrify and immobilize a woman, and it is always the key to her deepest distress. She must watch and guide, but he must lead. And he will always appear to be giving far more of his real attention to his comrades than he is giving to her. But that noisy, outward openness of men with each other enables them to deal with the silence and secrecy of women. That silence and secrecy which contains the truth of a man and releases it. I suppose that the root of the resentment, a resentment which hides a bottomless terror, has to do with the fact that a woman is tremendously controlled by what the man's imagination makes of her. Literally, hour by hour, day by day, so she becomes a woman. But a man exists in his own imagination and can never be at the mercy of a woman's. Anyway, in this fucked up time and place, the whole thing becomes ridiculous when you realize that women are supposed to be more imaginative than men. This is an idea dreamed up by men, and it proves exactly the contrary. The truth is that dealing with the reality of men leaves a woman very little time or need for imagination, and you can get very fucked up here, once you take seriously the notion that a man who is not afraid to trust his imagination, which is all that men have ever trusted, is effeminate. It says a lot about this country. Because, of course, if all you want to do is make money, the very last thing you need is imagination. Or women, for that matter. Or men. A very good night, señorita, cried the patriarch of the house, and Fanny and I were in the streets again, walking. Come and see my pet, said Fanny. It ain't far. It was getting to be between 10 and 11. Okay, I said. I didn't know the village then. I do now. Then everything was surprising. Where we were walking was much darker and quieter than on 6th Avenue, We were near the river, and we were the only people in the street. I would have been afraid to walk this street alone. I had the feeling that I maybe should call home, and I started to say this to Fonny, but I didn't. His pad was in a basement on Bank Street. We stopped beside a low black metal railing with spikes. Fonny opened a gate very quietly. We walked down four steps. We turned left, facing a door. There were two windows to the right of us. Fonny put his key in the lock and the door swung inside. There was a weak yellow light above us. Fonny pushed me in before him and closed the door behind us and led me a few paces down a dark, narrow hall. He opened another door and switched on the light. It was a small, low room. Those were the windows facing the gate. It had a fireplace. Just off the room was a tiny kitchenette and a bathroom. There was a shower. There wasn't any bathtub. In the room, there was a wooden stool and a couple of hassocks and a large wooden table and a small one. On the small table, there were a couple of empty beer cans, and on the large table, tools. The room smelled of wood, and there was raw wood all over the room. In the far corner, there was a mattress on the floor, covered with a Mexican shawl. There were Fonny's pencil sketches pinned on the wall, and a photograph of Frank. We were to spend a long time in this room. Our lives. When the doorbell rang, it was Ernestine who went to the door, and Mrs. Hunt who entered first. She was dressed in something which looked very stylish until you looked at it. It was brown. It was shiny. It made one think of satin, and it had somehow white lace fringes at the knees. I think, and the elbows, and I think at the waist. And she was wearing a kind of scoop hat, an upside-down coal scuttle, which hardened her hard brow. She was wearing heels. She was gaining weight. She was fighting it, not successfully. She was frightened. In spite of the power of the Holy Ghost. She entered, smiling, not quite knowing at what or at whom, being juggled, so to speak, between the scrutiny of the Holy Ghost and her unsteady recollection of her mirror. And something in the way that she walked in and held out her hand, something in that smile of hers, which begged for mercy at the same time that it could not give it, made her quite wonderful for me. She was a woman I had never seen before. Fonny had been in her belly. She had carried him. Behind her were the sisters, who were quite another matter. Ernestine, very hearty and upbeat at the door. Only way to get to see you people is to call an emergency summit meeting. Now don't you know that ain't right? Come on in this house. Had shuttled Mrs. Hunt past her into Sharon's orbit, and Sharon, full of grace, delivered her, not quite, to Joseph, who had his arm around me. Something in the way my father held me, and something in his smile, frightened Mrs. Hunt. But I began to see that she had always been frightened. Though the sisters were Fonny's sisters, I had never thought of them as his sisters. Well, that's not true. If they had not been Fonny's sisters, I would never have noticed them at all. Because they were his sisters, and I knew that they didn't really like Fonny, I hated them. They didn't hate me. They didn't hate anybody. And that was what was wrong with them. They smiled at an invisible host of stricken lovers as they entered our living room, and Adrienne, the oldest, who was 27, and Sheila, who was 24, went out of their way to be very sweet with raggedy-ass me, just like the missionaries had told them. All they really saw was that big black hand of my father's which held them at the waist. Of course, my daddy was really holding me at the waist. But it was somehow like it was them. They did not know whether they disapproved of its color, its position, or its shape, but they certainly disapproved of its power of touch. Adrienne was too old for what she was wearing, and Sheila was too young. Behind them, here came Frank, and my father loosened his hold on me a little. We clattered and chattered into the living room. Mr. Hunt looked very tired, but he still had that smile. He sat down on the sofa near Adrienne, and he said,
"So you saw my big-headed boy today, did you?"
"Yes, he's fine. He sends his love."
"Ain't giving him too hard a time. I just ask you like that because, you know, he might say things to you he wouldn't say to me."
"Lover's secrets," said Adrienne, and crossed her legs and smiled. I didn't see any reason at all to deal with Adrienne, at least not yet. Neither did Mr. Hunt, who kept watching me. I said, "Well, he hates it, you can see that, and he should, but he's very strong, and he's doing a lot of reading and studying." I looked at Adrienne. "He'll be all right, but we have to get him out of there." Frank was about to say something when Sheila said sharply, "If he'd done his reading and studying when he should have, he wouldn't be in there." I started to say something, but Joseph said quickly,
"You bring that six-pack, man? Or I got some gin, and we got whiskey, and we got some brandy."
He grinned.
"Ain't got no Thunderbird, though."
He turned to Mrs. Hunt.
"I'm sure you ladies won't mind."
Mrs. Hunt smiled. "Mind? Frank does not care if we mind. He will go right on and do what pleases him. He ain't never thought about nobody else." "Mrs. Hunt," said Sharon, "what can I get you, sugar? I can offer you some tea or coffee, and we got ice cream and Coca-Cola." "And 7-Up," said Ernestine. "I can make you a kind of ice cream soda. Come on, Sheila, you want to help me? Sit down, Mama, we'll get it together." She dragged Sheila into the kitchen. Mama sat down next to Mrs. Hunt. "Lord," she said, "the time sure flies. We ain't hardly seen each other since this trouble started." "Don't say a word. I have been running myself sick, all up and down the Bronx, trying to get the very best legal advice I can find from some of the people I used to work for. You know, one of them is a city councilman. And he knows just everybody, and he can pull some strings. People just got to listen to him, you know. But it's been taking up all of my time, and the doctor says I must be careful. He says I'm putting an awful strain on my heart. He says, 'Mrs. Hunt, you got to remember, don't care how much that boy wants his freedom, he wants his mother, too.' But look like it don't matter to me. I ain't worried about me. The Lord holds me up. I just pray and pray and pray that the Lord will bring my boy to the light. That's all I pray for, every day and every night. And then sometimes I think that maybe this is the Lord's way of making my boy think on his sins and surrender his soul to Jesus." "You might be right," said Sharon. "The Lord sure works in mysterious ways." "Oh, yes," said Mrs. Hunt. "Now, he may try you, but he ain't never left none of his children alone." "What you think," Sharon asked, "of the lawyer, Mr. Hayward, that Ernestine found?" "Well, I haven't seen him yet. I just have not had time to get downtown. but I know Frank saw him. What do you think, Frank? Sharon asked.
Frank shrugged. It's a white boy who's been to law school and he's got them degrees. Well, you know, I ain't got to tell you what that means. It don't mean shit.
Frank, you're talking to a woman, said Mrs. Hunt.
I'm hip, and it's a mighty welcome change. Like I was saying, it don't mean shit, and I ain't sure we're gonna stay with him. On the other hand, as white boys go, he's not so bad. He's not as full of shit now because he's hungry, as he may be later, when he's full. Man, he said to Joseph, you know I don't want my boy's life in the hands of these white, ballless motherfuckers. I swear to Christ I'd rather be boiled alive. That's my only son, man. My only son. But we all in the hands of white men, and I know some very hinky black cats I wouldn't trust neither.
But I keep trying to tell you, cried Mrs. Hunt, that it's that negative attitude which is so dangerous. You're so full of hate. If you give people hatred, they will give it back to you. Every time I hear you talk this way, my heart breaks and I tremble for my son. Sitting in a dungeon which only the love of God can bring him out of. Frank, if you love your son, give up this hatred. Give it up. It will fall on your son's head. It will kill him. Frank's not talking hatred, Mrs. Hunt, Sharon said. He's just telling the truth about life in this country, and it's only natural for him to be upset. I trust in God, said Mrs. Hunt. I know he cares for me.
I don't know, Frank said, how God expects a man to act when his son is in trouble. Your God crucified his son and was probably glad to get rid of him. But I ain't like that. I ain't hardly going out in the street and kiss the first white cop I see. But I'll be a very loving motherfucker the day my son walks out of that hellhole free. I'll be a loving motherfucker when I hold my son's head between my hands again and look into his eyes. Oh, I'll be full of love that day.
He rose from the sofa and walked over to his wife.
And if it don't go down like that, you can bet I'm going to blow some heads off. And if you say a word to me about that Jesus you've been making it with all these years, I'll blow your head off first. You was making it with that white Jew bastard when you should have been with your son.
Mrs. Hunt put her head in her hands, and Frank slowly crossed the room again and sat down. Adrienne looked at him, and she started to speak, but she didn't. I was sitting on the hassock near my father. Adrienne said, Mr. Rivers, exactly what is the purpose of this meeting? You haven't called us all the way over here just to watch my father insult my mother. Why not? I said. It's Saturday night. You can't tell what people won't do if they get bored enough. Maybe we just invited you over to liven things up. I can believe, she said, that you're that malicious. But I can't believe you're that stupid. I haven't seen you twice since your brother went to jail, I said. And I ain't never seen you down at the tombs. Fonny told me he saw you once, and you was in a hurry then. And you ain't said a word about it on your job, I bet, have you? And you ain't said a word about it to none of them white collars, ex-anti-poverty program pimps and hustlers and faggots you run with, have you? And you're sitting on that sofa right now thinking you finer than Elizabeth Taylor and all upset because you got some half-honky chump waiting for you somewhere and you didn't have to take time out to find out something about your brother. Mrs. Hunt was staring at me with terrible eyes. A cold, bitter smile played on Frank's lips. He looked down. Adrienne looked at me from a great distance, adding one more tremendous black mark against her brother's name, and finally, as I had known all along she wished to do, lit a cigarette. She blew the smoke carefully and delicately into the air, and seemed to be resolving in silence that she would never again, for any reason, allow herself to be trapped among people so unspeakably inferior to herself. Sheila and Ernestine re-entered, Sheila looking rather frightened, Ernestine looking grimly pleased. She served Mrs. Hunt her ice cream, set down a Coke near Adrienne, gave Joseph a beer, gave Frank a 7-Up with gin, gave Sheila a Coke, gave Sharon a 7-Up with gin, gave me a brandy, and took a highball for herself. Happy landings, she said cheerfully, and she sat down, and everybody else sat down. There was, then, this funny silence, and everyone was staring at me. I felt Mrs. Hunt's eyes, more malevolent, more frightened than ever. She was leaning forward, one hand tight on the spoon buried in her ice cream. Sheila looked terrified. Adrienne's lips curled in a contemptuous smile, and she leaned forward to speak, but her father's hand, hostile, menacing, rose to check her. She leaned back. Frank leaned forward. My news was, after all, for him. And looking at him, I said, I called this summit meeting. I had Daddy ask you all to come over so I could tell you what I had to tell Fonnie this afternoon. Fonnie's going to be a father. We're going to have a baby. Frank's eyes left mine to search my father's. Both men then went away from us, sitting perfectly still on the chair on the sofa. They went away together, and they made a strange journey. Frank's face on this journey was awful in the biblical sense. He was picking up stones and putting them down. His sight forced itself to stretch itself beyond horizons he had never dreamed of. When he returned, still in company with my father, his face was very peaceful.
You and me gonna go out and get drunk, he told Joseph.
Then he grinned, looking almost just like Fonnie. And he said,
I'm glad, Tish. I'm mighty glad.
And who, asked Mrs. Hunt, is going to be responsible for this baby?
The father and the mother, I said. Mrs. Hunt stared at me.
You can bet, Frank said, that it won't be the Holy Ghost.
Mrs. Hunt stared at Frank, then rose, and started walking toward me, walking very slowly, and seeming to hold her breath. I stood up and moved to the center of the room, holding mine.
I guess you call your lustful action love, she said.
I don't. I always knew that you would be the destruction of my son. You have a demon in you. I always knew it. My God caused me to know it many a year ago. The Holy Ghost will cause that child to shrivel in your womb, but my son will be forgiven. My prayers will save him.
She was ridiculous and majestic. She was testifying. But Frank laughed and walked over to her, and with the back of his hand, knocked her down. Yes, she was on the floor. Her hat way on the back of her head and her dress up above her knees, and Frank stood over her. She did not make a sound, nor did he.
Her heart, murmured Sharon,
and Frank laughed again. He said,
I think you'll find it still pumping, but I wouldn't call it a heart.
He turned to my father.
Joe, let the woman take care of her and come with me.
And as my father hesitated,
please, please, Joe, come on.
Go on with him, Sharon said. Go on. Sheila knelt beside her mother. Adrienne stubbed out her cigarette in the ashtray and stood up. Ernestine came out of the bathroom with rubbing alcohol and knelt beside Sheila. She poured the alcohol onto the cotton and rubbed Mrs. Hunt's temples and forehead, carefully taking the hat completely off and handing it to Sheila. "Go on, Joe," said Sharon. "We don't need you here." The two men walked out, the door closed behind them. And now there were these six women who had to deal with each other, if only for a moment. Mrs. Hunt slowly stood up and moved to her chair and sat down. And before she could say anything, I said, "That was a terrible thing you said to me. It was the most terrible thing I've heard in all my life." "My father didn't have to slap her," said Adrienne. "She does have a weak heart." "She got a weak head," said Sharon. "She said to Mrs. Hunt, 'The Holy Ghost done softened your brain, child. Did you forget it was Frank's grandchild you was cursing? And of course, it's my grandchild, too. I know some men and some women would have cut that weak heart out of your body and gladly gone to hell to pay for it. You want some tea or something? You really ought to have some brandy, but I reckon you're too holy for that."
"I don't think you have the right to sneer at my mother's faith," said Sheila.
"Oh, don't give me that bullshit," Ernestine said. "You so shamed you got a holy roller for a mother, you don't know what to do. You don't sneer. You just say it shows she's got soul, so other people won't think it's catching. And also so they'll see what a bright, bright girl you are. You make me sick." "You make me sick," said Adrienne. "Maybe my mother didn't say it exactly like she should have said it. After all, she's very upset. And she does have soul. And what do you funky niggas think you've got? She only asked one question, really." She put up one hand to keep Ernestine from interrupting her. "She said, 'Who's gonna raise this baby? And who is? Tish ain't got no education, and God knows she ain't got nothing else. And Fonny ain't never been worth a damn. You know that yourself. Now who is gonna take care of this baby?' 'I am,' I said. 'You dried up yellow cunt, and you keep on talking, I'm gonna take mighty good care of you.'"
She put her hands on her hips, the fool, and Ernestine moved between us and said very sweetly, "Adrienne, baby, may I tell you something, Lumps, sweetie, sweetie pie?" She put one hand very lightly against Adrienne's cheek. Adrienne quivered but did not move. Ernestine let her hand rest and play for a moment. "Oh, sugar, from the very first day I laid eyes on your fine person, I got hung up on your Adam's apple. I've been dreaming about it, you know what I mean? When you get hung up on something, you ain't never really been hung up on anything or anybody, have you? You ain't never watched your Adam's apple move, have you? I have. I'm watching it right now. Oh, it's delicious. I just can't tell, sweetie, if I want to tear it out with my fingers or my teeth. Ooh, or carve it out the way you carve a stone from a peach. It is a thing of beauty. Can you dig where I'm coming from, sugar? But if you touch my sister, I'm going to have to make up my mind pretty quick, so." She moved away from Adrienne. "Touch her. Go on, please. Take these chains from my heart and set me free."
"I knew we shouldn't have come," Sheila said. "I knew it."
Ernestine stared at Sheila until Sheila was forced to raise her eyes. Then Ernestine laughed and said, "My, I must have a dirty mind, Sheila. I didn't know that you could even say that word." Then real hatred choked off the air. Something bottomless occurred which had nothing to do with what seemed to be occurring in the room. I suddenly felt sorry for the sisters, but Ernestine didn't. She stood where she stood, one hand on her waist, one hand hanging free, moving only her eyes. She was wearing gray slacks and an old blouse, and her hair was untidy on her head, and she wore no makeup. She was smiling. Sheila looked as though she could hardly breathe or stand, as though she wanted to run to her mother, who had not moved from her chair. Adrienne, whose hips were wide, wore a white blouse and a black, flaring, pleated skirt, and a short, tight black jacket and low heels. Her hair was parted in the middle and tied with a white ribbon at the nape of her neck. Her hands were no longer on her hips. Her skin, which was just a shade too dark to be high yellow, had darkened and mottled. Her forehead seemed covered with oil. Her eyes had darkened with her skin, and the skin was rejecting the makeup by denying it any moisture. One saw that she was not really very pretty, that the face and the body would coarsen and thicken with time. "Come," she said to Sheila, "away from these foul-mouthed people." And she had a certain dignity as she said it. They both walked to their mother, who was, I could suddenly see, the witness to and guardian of their chastity. Mrs. Hunt rose, then, oddly peaceful. "I sure hope," she said, "that you're pleased with the way you raised your daughters, Mrs. Rivers." Sharon was peaceful, too, but there was a kind of startled wonder in it. She stared at Mrs. Hunt and said nothing, and Mrs. Hunt added, "These girls won't be bringing me no bastards to feed. I can guarantee you that." "But the child that's coming," said Sharon after a moment, "is your grandchild." "I don't understand you." "It's your grandchild. What difference does it make how it gets here? The child ain't got nothing to do with that. Don't none of us have nothing to do with that." "That child," said Mrs. Hunt, and she looked at me for a moment, then started for the door, Sharon watching her all the while. "That child." I let her get to the door. My mother moved, but as though in a dream, to swing the locks, but I got there before her. I put my back against the door. Adrienne and Sheila were behind their mother. Sharon and Ernestine did not move. "That child," I said, "is in my belly. Now, you raise your knee and kick it out. Or with them high-heeled shoes. You don't want this child? Come on and kill it now. I dare you." I looked her in the eyes. "It won't be the first child you tried to kill." I touched her upside-down coal scuttle hat. I looked at Adrienne and Sheila. "You did pretty well with the first two." And then I opened the door, but I didn't move. "Okay, you try it again. With Fonny. I dare you." "May we?" asked Adrienne, with what she hoped was ice in her voice. "Leave now." "Tish," said Sharon. But she did not move. Ernestine moved past me, moving me away from the door, and delivering me to Sharon. "Ladies," she said, and moved to the elevator and pressed the button. She was past a certain fury now. When the elevator arrived and the door opened, she merely said, ushering them in, but holding the door open with one shoulder, "Don't worry. We'll never tell the baby about you. There's no way to tell a baby how obscene human beings can be." And in another tone of voice, a tone I'd never heard before, she said to Mrs. Hunt. Blessed be the next fruit of thy womb. I hope it turns out to be uterine cancer. And I mean that. And to the sisters, if you come anywhere near this house again in life, I will kill you. This child is not your child. You have just said so. If I hear that you have so much as crossed a playground and seen the child, you won't live to get any kind of cancer. Now, I am not my sister. Remember that. My sister's nice. I'm not. My father and my mother are nice. I'm not. I can tell you why Adrienne can't get fucked. You want to hear it? I can tell you about Sheila, too, and all those cats she jerks off in their handkerchiefs in cars and movies. Now, you want to hear that? Sheila began to cry, and Mrs. Hunt moved to close the elevator door. Ernestine laughed, and with one shoulder held it open, and her voice changed again. You just cursed the child in my sister's womb. Don't you never let me see you again, you broken-down half-white bride of Christ! And she spat in Mrs. Hunt's face, and then let the elevator door close, and she yelled down the shaft, That's your flesh and blood you were cursing, you sick, filthy, dried-up cunt! And you carry that message to the Holy Ghost, and if he don't like it, you tell him I said he's a faggot, and he better not come nowhere near me. And she came back into the house with tears running down her face and walked to the table and poured herself a drink. She lit a cigarette. She was trembling. Sharon, in all this, had said nothing. Ernestine had delivered me to her, but Sharon had not, in fact, touched me. She had done something far more tremendous, which was mightily to hold me and keep me still without touching me. Well, she said, the men are going to be out for a while, and Tish needs her rest, so let's go on to sleep. But I knew that they were sending me to bed so that they could sit up for a while without me, without the men, without anybody, to look squarely in the face the fact that Fonny's family didn't give a shit about him and were not going to do a thing to help him. We were his family now, the only family he had, and now everything was up to us. I walked into my bedroom very slowly, and I sat down on the bed for a minute. I was too tired to cry. I was too tired to feel anything. In a way, Sis Ernestine had taken it all on herself, everything, because she wanted the child to make its journey safely and get here well, and that meant that I had to sleep. So I undressed and curled up on the bed. I turned the way I'd always turned toward Fonny when we were in bed together. I crawled into his arms, and he held me. And he was so present for me that, again, I could not cry. My tears would have hurt him too much. So he held me, and I whispered his name while I watched the streetlights playing on the ceiling. Dimly, I could hear Mama and Sis in the kitchen, making believe that they were playing gin rummy. That night in the room on Bank Street, Fonny took the Mexican shawl off the pallet he had on the floor and draped it over my head and shoulders. He grinned and stepped back. I'll be damned, he said. There is a rose in Spanish Harlem. He grinned again. Next week I'm going to get you a rose for your hair. Then he stopped grinning and a kind of stinging silence filled the room and filled my ears. It was like nothing was happening in the world but us. I was not afraid. It was deeper than fear. I could not take my eyes away from his. I could not move. If it was deeper than fear, it was not yet joy. It was wonder. He said, not moving.
We're grown up now, you know.
I nodded.
He said, and you've always been mine, no?
I nodded again.
And you know,
he said, still not moving, holding me with those eyes,
that I've always been yours, right?
I said, I never thought about it that way.
He said, think about it now, Tish.
I just know that I love you, I said. And I started to cry. The shawl seemed very heavy and hot, and I wanted to take it off, but I couldn't. Then he moved. His face changed. He came to me and took the shawl away and flung it into a corner. He took me in his arms, and he kissed my tears, and then he kissed me, and then we both knew something which we had not known before.
I love you too, he said, but I try not to cry about it.
He laughed, and he made me laugh, and then he kissed me again, harder, and he stopped laughing.
I want you to marry me, he said.
I must have looked surprised, for he said,
that's right, I'm yours, and you're mine, and that's it, baby. But I've got to try to explain something to you.
He took me by the hand and led me to his work table.
This is where my life is, he said, my real life.
He picked up a small piece of wood. It was about the size of two fists. There was the hope of an eye gouged into it, the suggestion of a nose. The rest was simply a lump of somehow breathing wood.
This might turn out all right one day, he said, and laid it gently down. But I think I might already have fucked it up.
He picked up another piece the size of a man's thigh. A woman's torso was trapped in it.
I don't know a thing about her yet, he said, and put it down,
again very gently. Though he held me by one shoulder and was very close to me, he was yet very far away. He looked at me with his little smile.
Now listen, he said. I ain't the kind of joker gonna give you a hard time running around after other chicks and shit like that. I smoke a little pot, but I ain't never popped no needles, and I'm really very square. But
he stopped and looked at me. Very quiet, very hard. There was a hardness in him I had barely sensed before. Within this hardness moved his love, moved as a torrent or as a fire moves, above reason, beyond argument, not to be modified in any degree by anything life might do. I was his and he was mine. I suddenly realized that I would be a very unlucky and perhaps a dead girl, should I ever attempt to challenge this decree.
But, he continued,
and he moved away from me. His heavy hands seemed to be attempting to shape the air.
I live with wood and stone. I got stone in the basement, and I'm working up here all the time, and I'm looking for a loft where I can really work. So all I'm trying to tell you, Tish, is I ain't offering you much. I ain't got no money, and I work at odd jobs just for bread because I ain't about to go for none of their jive-ass okey-doke, and that means that you're going to have to work, too. And when you come home, most likely I'll just grunt and keep on with my chisels and shit, and maybe sometimes you'll think I don't even know you're there. But don't ever think that, ever. You're with me all the time, all the time. Without you, I don't know if I could make it at all, baby.
And when I put down the chisel, I'll always come to you. I'll always come to you. I need you. I love you. He smiled. Is that all right, Tish?
Of course it's all right with me, I said. I had more to say, but my throat wouldn't open.
He took me by the hand then, and he led me to the pallet on the floor. He sat down beside me and he pulled me down so that my face was just beneath his. My head was in his lap. I sensed a certain terror in him. He knew that I could feel his sex stiffening and beginning to rage against the cloth of his pants and against my jawbone. He wanted me to feel it, and yet he was afraid. He kissed my face all over and my neck, and he uncovered my breasts and put his teeth and tongue there, and his hands were all over my body. I knew what he was doing, and I didn't know. I was in his hands. He called me by the thunder at my ear. I was in his hands. I was being changed. All that I could do was cling to him. I did not realize, until I realized it, that I was also kissing him, that everything was breaking and changing and turning in me and moving toward him. If his arms had not held me, I would have fallen straight downward, backward to my death. My life was holding me. My life was claiming me. I felt his breath as for the first time. But it was as though his breath were rising up out of me. He opened my legs, or I opened them, and he kissed the inside of my thighs. He took off all my clothes. He covered my whole body with kisses, and then he covered me with the shawl, and then he went away. The shawl scratched. I was cold and hot. I heard him in the bathroom. I heard him pull the chain. When he came back, he was naked. He got under the shawl with me and stretched his long body on top of mine, and I felt his long, black, heavy sex throbbing against my navel. He took my face in his hands and held it, and he kissed me.
Now don't be scared, he whispered. Don't be scared. Just remember that I belong to you. Just remember that I wouldn't hurt you for nothing in this world. You're just gonna have to get used to me. And we got all the time in the world.
It was getting to be between 2 and 3. He read my mind.
Your mama and daddy know you're with me, he said. And they know I won't let nothing happen to you.
Then he moved down and his sex moved against my opening.
Don't be scared, he said again. Hold on to me.
I held on to him in an agony. There was nothing else in the world to hold on to. I held him by his nappy hair. I could not tell if he moaned or if I moaned. It hurt. It hurt. It didn't hurt. It was a strange weight, a presence coming into me, into a me I had not known was there. I almost screamed. I started to cry. It hurt. It didn't hurt. Something began, unknown. His tongue, his teeth on my breasts hurt. I wanted to throw him off. I held him tighter, and still he moved and moved and moved. I had not known there was so much of him. I screamed and cried against his shoulder. He paused. He put both hands beneath my hips. He moved back but not quite out. I hung nowhere for a moment. Then he pulled me against him and thrust in with all his might, and something broke in me. Something broke, and a scream rose up in me, but he covered my lips with his lips. He strangled my scream with his tongue. His breath was in my nostrils. I was breathing with his breath and moving with his body. And now I was open and helpless, and I felt him everywhere. A singing began in me, and his body became sacred. His buttocks, as they quivered and rose and fell, and his thighs between my thighs, and the weight of his chest on mine, and that stiffness of his which stiffened and grew and throbbed and brought me to another place. I wanted to laugh and cry. Then something absolutely new began. I laughed and I cried and I called his name. I held him closer and closer, and I strained to receive it all of him. He paused, and he kissed me and kissed me. His head moved all over my neck and my breasts. We could hardly breathe. If we did not breathe again soon, I knew we would die. Fonny moved again, at first very slowly, and then faster and faster. I felt it coming, felt myself coming, going over the edge, everything in me flowing down to him, and I called his name over and over while he growled my name in his throat, thrusting now with no mercy, caught his breath sharply, let it out with a rush and a sob, and then pulled out of me, holding me tight, shooting a boiling liquid all over my belly and my chest and my chin. Then we lay still, glued together for a long time.
"I'm sorry," he said, finally, shyly, into the long silence, "to have made such a mess. But I guess you don't want to have no baby right away. And I didn't have no protection on me."
"I think I made a mess, too," I said. "It was the first time. Isn't there supposed to be blood?" We were whispering. He laughed a little.
"I had a hemorrhage. Shall we look?"
"I like lying here like this with you."
"I do, too."
Then,
"Do you like me, Tish?"
He sounded like a little boy.
"I mean, when I make love to you, do you like it?"
I said, "Oh, come on. You just want to hear me say it."
"That's true. So?"
"So what?"
"So why don't you go ahead and say it?"
And he kissed me. I said, "It was a little bit like being hit by a truck." He laughed again. "But it was the most beautiful thing that ever happened to me."
"For me too,"
he said. He said it in a very wondering way, almost as though he were speaking of someone else.
"No one ever loved me like that before."
"Have you had a lot of girls?"
"Not so many. And nobody for you to worry about."
"Do I know any of them?"
He laughed. "You want me to walk you down the street and point them out to you? Now you know that wouldn't be nice. And now that I've got to know you just a little better, I don't believe it would be safe."
He snuggled up to me and put his hand on my breast.
"You got a wildcat in you, girl. Even if I had the time to go running after other foxes, I sure wouldn't have the energy. I'm really going to have to start taking my vitamins.
Oh, shut up. You're disgusting. Why am I disgusting? I'm only talking about my health. Don't you care nothing about my health?
And their chocolate-covered vitamins, I mean.
You're crazy.
Well, he conceded cheerfully, I'm crazy about you. You want we should check the damage before this stuff hardens into cement?
He turned on the light, and we looked down at ourselves in our bed.
Well, we were something of a sight. There was blood, quite a lot of it. Or it seemed like a lot to me. But it didn't frighten me at all. I felt proud and happy. On him and on the bed and on me. His sperm and my blood were slowly creeping down my body. And his sperm was on him and on me. And in the dim light and against our dark bodies, the effect was as of some strange anointing. Or we might have just completed a tribal rite. And Fonny's body was a total mystery to me. The body of one's lover always is. No matter how well one gets to know it, it is the changing envelope which contains the gravest mystery of one's life. I stared at his heavy chest, his flat belly, the belly button, the spinning black hair, the heavy limp sex. He had never been circumcised. I touched his slim body and I kissed him on the chest. It tasted of salt and some pungent, unknown, bitter spice. Clearly, as others might put it, it would become an acquired taste. One hand on my hand, one hand on my shoulder. He held me very close. Then he said, "We've got to go. I better get you home before dawn."
It was 4:30. "I guess so," I said. And we got up and walked into the shower. I washed his body and he washed mine. And we laughed a lot, like children. And he warned me if I didn't take my hands off him, we might never get uptown. And then my daddy might jump salty and, after all, Fonny said, he had a lot to talk to my daddy about, and he had to talk to him right away. Fonny got me home at 7. He held me in his arms in the almost empty subway all the way uptown. It was Sunday morning. We walked our streets together hand in hand. Not even the church people were up yet. And the people who were still up, the few people, didn't have eyes for us. Didn't have eyes for anybody or anything. We got to my stoop and I thought Fonny would leave me there. And I turned to kiss him away. But he took me by the hand and said, "Come on." And we walked up the stairs. Fonny knocked on the door. Sis opened it, her hair tied up, wearing an old green bathrobe. She looked as evil as she could be. She looked from me to Fonny and back again. She didn't exactly want to, but she smiled. "You're just in time for coffee," she said, and moved back from the door to let us in. I started to say, but Fonny said, "Good morning, Miss Rivers." And something in his tone made Sis look at him sharply and come full awake.
"I'm sorry we coming in so late. Can I speak to Mr. Rivers, please? It's important."
He still held me by the hand. "It might be easier to see him," Sis said, "if you come inside out of the hall." I started again, intending to make up God knows what excuse.
"Want to get married," Fonny said.
"Then you really better have some coffee," Sis said, and closed the door behind us. Sharon now came into the kitchen, and she was somewhat more together than Sis, that is, she was wearing slacks and a sweater, and she had knotted her hair in one braid and skewered it to the top of her skull. "Now where have you two been?" she began, "till this hour of the morning. Don't you know better than to be behaving like that? I declare, we was just about to start calling the police.